think we all have to go out to lunch with the Wilsons. I don't know where we're going to go, but for some of you who don't know, they have two kids who are the age of two of my kids, and I still remember about Sunday one, we all went out to pizza right here at Nelson's Corner, and it's been time together ever since. So it's kind of neat because now I have a son who's in Chicago, so we have an excuse to go see both him and the Wilsons at the same time. So, well, thank you very much. Anyway, they've really been an amazing blessing to our church. This morning, I counted on my way into church, and I was counting all the signs and ads that were appealing to me to spend money or time or something. One ad in the paper, in my Sunday paper, before I could get out of the driveway, buy new STS tires. One ad on my street to rent a home. One ad on my street to buy a home from one of my neighbors. 19 acres for sale on Hillsborough Road. Sweet corn and tomatoes for sale on Hillsborough Road. Someone willing to take care of my cat, which I don't have. Someone willing to manage my data, which I do have. And 7 ads from Country Classics, primarily, to buy a brand new home. Advertising has become a daily, inevitable part of our daily lives. But we're not very easily persuaded to buy. We've developed an immunity to advertising. We've all become skeptical. We know that advertisers want to use us. Politicians want our votes, stores want our money, nonprofits want to enlist another member. From the first chords of your radio alarm in the morning to the last TV program or magazine article you read before bed, you and I are under constant assault from people who want our wallets and our minutes. As a result, what are we like? We are not interested. When I bring the mail in the house, I take the mail, I stand by the garbage, and I go, I throw stuff in the garbage, and there's about 10% of it that's important or that we care about. And so we're immune. We become disinterested and not willing to listen. If you're polite, you wait a few seconds to the before the telemarketer is interrupted by you to say, "I'm sorry, I don't respond to telephone solicitation." Now that's fairly rare. I got that quotation from someone in our church who said, "This is the way I respond." I thought, "You are far more patient than I am." Most of us are walking around in psychological armor plate. When other people appeal to us, our standard response is that we're skeptical. But this makes for problems for us as believers. All of us want credibility. All of us want other people to listen to us and respond to our words. From the preschooler who pleads for a product at ShopRite, to the parent who wants to have an influence with his teen, to the young person who wants to have a greater voice in determining the wardrobe, to the board member who wants the organization to go his way, every single one of us wants credibility. It's been an amazing verse as I've thought about over the years. It says about Samuel that God let none of his words fall to the ground. What a thrill. What if none of your words fell to the ground, but every single one went in and accomplished what you wanted it to do? We want to speak so other people will listen. And for Christians, it's even a greater problem because God has commanded us, go and make disciples. Go and tell people about me with such winsomeness and effectiveness and power that they're willing to change their whole lives around and follow me. Go and make disciples of all nations. But how are we going to be able to speak, especially about God, in a way that makes other people willing to listen? It's extremely relevant for all of us. How can we overcome the skepticism? How can we speak effectively for God? Psalm 34 gives us an answer. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to this text together. For those of you who have your Bibles, by all means use your Bibles, but for those without, it's printed in the bulletin. Psalm 34, follow as I read. Psalm 34 of David. When he pretended to be insane before Abimelech, who drove him away, and he left. There's a story there, and we'll get to it. I will extol, that means I will say great things about the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man called and the Lord heard him. He saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints, for those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Whoever of you loves life and desires to see many good days, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry out, and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles. The Lord is close to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. He protects all his bones. Not one of them will be broken. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that you are an ever-present help in time of trouble. We thank you for the way that this story, rich in Israel's history and long in chronological distance from us, tells us about you, who are very real and very near. In you, we live and move and have our being. Thank you, God, that you're close and that we can call to you in our times of need. Lord, I pray that you would, your Spirit would come and bring your word warmly to our hearts this morning. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Two things about this psalm make it, oh, by the way, there, you should have an outline with you that'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. And there are two things about this psalm that make it a model of effective communication. First of all, David recommends God in a very personal way. We need a little bit of background at the front end of understanding this psalm, so it'll give me a minute to tell you some history about what happened. Psalm 1 Samuel 21 tells us what happened behind David's psalm here. He wrote Psalm 34 after escaping from enormous danger. He, as you know, that before David became king, he spent many years running from the king, King Saul of Israel, who was jealous of David and hated him. So David was constantly on the run and at risk of his life because of Saul's animosity. And at this particular time, prior to this psalm, David had run away to a city called Gath. Now, there were five great Philistine cities, and Gath was one of the greatest of them, and that's where David had gone. This must have been a very desperate move on David's part. For him to go to a Philistine city looking for protection was like a famous anti-Nazi Jewish underground leader going to the head of Hitler's SS and asking for help. It just does not seem to fit. But David was desperate. He went to Gath. Here he was. When he got there, he realized he was in enormous danger. Perhaps at first the Philistines were pleased that a top enemy leader had defected to their side. But soon they realized that David, the David who had just come to join them, was the very one who was responsible for many Philistine wives becoming widows, many Philistine mothers losing their sons, many children in Philistia losing their fathers. The servants of the king of Gath reminded him, this David, this one right here, he's the one about whom Israel sang its songs. Saul has slain his thousands, David is tens of thousands, and here he is. And who is it that he's slain thousands of? Us. He's been killing us. And there he is in their midst. Do you remember where Goliath was from? Goliath was from Gath. People in Gath knew about David. They were quick to tell their king, "We're glad he's left Israel, but we want this man dead. We have a score to settle with David." 1 Samuel tells us when the advisors began to talk to the king of Gath in this way, David was concerned. 1 Samuel 21:12 says, "David took these words to heart." When the people, the Gittites, the people of Gath are called Gittites, when the Gittites began to talk to their king about killing David, it says, "David took these words to heart and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath." You bet he was afraid. He realized there were many people who wanted to see him dead. Not only that, the king of Gath had all the power he needed to kill David. Now, David didn't have an opportunity as he was standing in the midst of courtiers of the king and men all around him. Let's go have a quiet time. Let's get up early in the morning. No, the men are around him. They're talking about killing him. He's right there. And it's just one of those arrow prayers like Nehemiah's prayer where he just says, "God, help," inside. He's praying inside. And soon after he began to pray, God gave him an idea. He could pretend to be crazy. He could pretend to be a raving lunatic. And apparently he did it very, I think it's kind of one of the, in a way it's kind of a funny story in the Bible. You know, when I first became a Christian, I remember reading the book of Acts for the first time. And when I was a little kid, I used to like to read comic books. I still do a little bit, but I'm not supposed to, so I don't as much. But anyway, because they're exciting and the movement is there and the pictures are, and so the book of Acts is like the action comics of the Bible. But this is another great story. So 1 Samuel 21:13 tells us, David acted like a madman. He made marks on the doors of the gate. He let saliva run down his beard. You know, insanity is never attractive. Some of you who may work with people who have problems, you know this is not an attractive condition. And after watching David for a while, the Philistine king soon had had enough. This is another one of the lines I think is kind of funny. He says, "Look at the man. He's insane. Why bring him to me?" This is from 1 Samuel 21, 14 and 15. Imagine being one of the courtiers of the king of Gath. What the king says is, "Am I so short of madmen that you have to bring this fellow here to carry on like this in front of me? Must this man come to my house?" I just love that line. "Am I so short of madmen?" He's talking to his counselors. Oh, my goodness. It's just funny. So apparently, in Gath, as in our own society, people were reluctant to hurt somebody who was obviously unbalanced. In any case, the king just wanted David gone. So somehow David escaped from Gath, and he went off to hide in a cave. Imagine that was you. And you were right surrounded by people who had motive and means to take your life. They were eager to do it. And you knew that your life was hanging by a hair. And then how would you feel? As the king said, "Well, just get him out of here." And so every step he took, further from the sounds and sights of Gath, he's beginning to be so grateful to God. I can't believe I'm getting away with this. I did kill many of their people. That's me. And they were right. And if the situation had been reversed, their guy would probably be dead. As he walked away, he said, I can't believe I'm still alive. To walk into the armed camp of my enemies and to walk out untouched is absolutely amazing. What is David experiencing here? David is experiencing the thrill of answered prayer. How long has it been for you? Most of us have never had to do what David did, to go into the presence of your enemies who want your life and feign insanity to escape. That part doesn't carry over for most of us. But be honest, how many of you have not struggled? How many of you have not had deadly fears? Your job, your marriage, your future. when David wrote Psalm 34, he knew that God had come through for him big time. Look at verse 4 to 6. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. He delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. This poor man, that's me, David says, me, I called, and the Lord heard him, heard me. He, God, saved him, me, out of all his troubles. Some people might have said, well, I was lucky. Not David. He knew that in a moment of utter terror, he had prayed specifically to God, and the idea about insanity had come as a clear answer to his prayer. His joy, another fill-in for you on your outline, his joy was spontaneous. There's nothing contrived here. This is just David being me, being himself. He was articulate because he knew what God had done. He knew he'd prayed. He knew God answered. He knew what happened. Not just now, but for the rest of my life, David's saying, I recommit myself to loving and praising this God who saves us. I will extol, verse 1 to 3. That means I will say great things about the Lord at all times. His praise will always be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Are you afflicted? Let the afflicted hear and rejoice. I love this. This next verse is inside, the reference for this is inside the ring of my wife and me. It's a sort of a life marriage verse. Glorify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. When you know who God is, there's really nothing more exciting in this world that you can do than join with like-minded people and bring him glory the rest of your life. The better you know who he is, the better you know he's ultimate. One of my aunts was given some towels on her wedding day. She raised 5 children and did a lot of laundry, washed a lot of towels. And so when finally she was an empty nester and her kids had all left home, she wrote a letter. It might have been Canon, I don't know. It was one of the towel companies. And she said, thank you. Thank you for the quality of the towels you've made. I raised 5 kids. I've got a husband who likes to get dirty building things. And these towels have kept the 7 of us, gotten us all dry. And it's just been great. So thank you. I just want to say thank you. The towel company sent her a whole new set of towels. Go ahead. Yeah, I'm telling you. What do you get there? Go for it. But the point is, this is a marketer's dream. This was a genuinely satisfied customer saying, what you made was good. And I really liked it. And I'm coming to say thank you. A true story. Someone comes to you and says, it's a marketer's dream. You know, click, picture in the ad, there you go. David was like that with God. Are you? God had helped him, and he was genuinely eager to encourage others to turn to God in their difficulties. He knew from his own experience that when you respect God and turn to him, he's there, and his help is mighty. David knew from experience, here are 2 fill-ins in your outline, he knew from experience the power and the goodness of God. Look at verse 8 to 11. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Fear the Lord, you his saints. Those who fear him lack nothing. The lions may grow weak and hungry, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, my children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. God's goodness, says David, is wonderful. You should get to know him yourself. You should trust him yourself. You should pray for him the way I do when you're in trouble. But there's more. Why is Psalm 34 so persuasive? An analogy helps. Scripture tells us that marriage is a wonderful experience, but it requires some very specific sacrifices from each spouse. Sometimes when I hear people talking about the benefits of marriage and how wonderful it is, if they don't also talk about the responsibilities and the hardships too, I flat don't trust them. I think they're dreaming or just talking, and they're not really grappling with what this institution is all about. They're unrealistic, or perhaps they're pretending for whatever reason that their marriage is better than it really is. Psalm 34 is persuasive and believable because David not only tells us the benefits of knowing God, he also tells us, Another fill-in for you, the cost of genuine faith. He tells you what it's going to look like if you really follow this God. Not everyone who talks about God or goes to church is going to... David is saying, look, I want you to know God the way I do, but I'm a little bit worried. I'm a little bit worried that you won't, not because he's not able, but because he might not come through for you because of the way you choose to live. Kind of a... it's both, hey, he's good, but... He's good, but you have to treat him as God. That's what he's saying. First of all, we need to grow in the fear of the Lord. This is not something we're born with. It's something you have to grow in. It's not sort of an abject, trembling terror and cringing subservience. It's a sense, I want to please that God. I want to be on the good side of the power that runs my universe, the universe. The fear of the Lord is nothing more than wanting to be on the good side of someone who is massively powerful and quite different from you. So David says, I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Would you underline teach? It's something we have to learn. A deep respect for God comes primarily by reading and obeying his word. When I was a brand new Christian, I remember my junior year in college, I was a brand new believer. The college that I went to is not a Christian kind of school. Christians are a very small minority in that place. And I remember that I found it hard often to talk about God to my classmates. And I remember that one Sunday afternoon, I said, I really need to read, I think it was the Book of Kings, actually. I was reading the Book of Kings on Sunday afternoon. I need to spend a lot more time in the Word today. It's Sunday. So I read a lot of Kings. And then I went to dinner. There's a guy named Owen. I can tell you his whole name, but it's not necessary. But he and I, it was not somebody I knew very well. We were sitting down to dinner, and he was just talking. And just I'd just been saturated in the Word. And I just burst out and said, Owen, but do you know about God? And this came out. Why? Because I've been with God. I've been listening to his Word. I've been thinking about it, applying it to my life. And so then when I was at dinner, he bumped me. What comes out is the Lord. And what David is saying is the fear of the Lord is something acquired. It's acquired by time with him and by listening to what he says about everything in the Word of God. The kind of faith that sees great answers to prayer has a very, very strong vertical dynamic. It's looking up to God. It's not looking around in worry. It's not looking back in regret. It's not looking forward in fear. It's looking up, up, up. Where is God in this? I'm having trouble with my boss. God, what do you think about that? I'm having trouble with my wife. I'm having trouble with my lawn, whatever it is. God, what do you think? We need to think about God, honor him, act in ways that please him. But a faith that has a large view of God will also have a strong commitment to building good relationships on earth. Next fill-in for you. We need to reflect God's character in our relationships with other people. Peter actually yanks this section out of Psalm 34 and puts it in his letter to Christians in 1 Peter. And this is so good. He said, you Christians need to live by this. Follow along as I read 12 to 14. Whoever of you, now tell me if this is not true of you. Whoever of you, David says, whoever of you loves life. And Chris talking about being on the beach in Cancun. It's a good world. Whoever loves life and desires to see many good days, what do? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking lies. Turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Over and over, Scripture teaches us that our tongues have great power for good and evil. Great verse. This is actually one of my weaknesses. Those of you who know me know that I tend to have things to say. One of the problems that I've had ever since I became a Christian is saying the right things. This verse has been extremely helpful. Proverbs 18. The tongue has the power of life and death. Those who love it will eat its fruit. The tongue can do good things, God says. But you need to realize how important and how good it is and be careful how you use it. God created life in this world. He's a life giver. When our tongues are set in motion by him, by the Holy Spirit, you can impart life and health and hope and enthusiasm and joy and power to other people. or your words can cut them down and make them feel small and hopeless and discouraged. There's a man I know, tall, handsome attorney. And to this day, he talks like this. And I always wondered why. And I met his dad. And I watched his dad, people that I spent time with, this guy to this day is in his probably 30 by now, and he can hardly talk. And when you see him around his dad, you know why. When the son would talk, dad would shut him down, criticize him. Don't say it that way. The tongue has the power of life and death. What's yours going to be used for? David is a warrior. God raised David up to fight the enemies who surrounded Israel. But he was also a man who was careful with his tongue. He was a peacemaker. Though Saul threw his javelins at David and brought his armies out to kill David, David continually referred to Saul as the Lord's anointed. When David could easily have killed Saul twice, out of reverence for God, he held back his hand. My brothers and sisters, these are disciplines. These don't come overnight. Somewhere, I don't know whether it was dieting or exercise or whatever, but there's an old saying that I learned somewhere along the way. The development of habits is always initially characterized by failure. When you're growing in new habits, think of it. Some of you diet or some of you are starting new exercise. When you're developing new habits, the early days are often about failure. It's by perseverance and persistence, by having hope and expecting good things to come, that you keep going. These are disciplines where we learn the discipline of righteous speech, the discipline of pursuing peace when we've offended someone and we've done the wrong thing and we need to try and go and make it right. These are simply God's standards. And he's telling you, live like this. It's my way. It'll bring life to you. Make your choice, says David. You can make God's way of living your target and pursue them wholeheartedly and imperfectly, or you can reject God's ways and suffer the consequences. Probably most of us in this room have at least one relationship that we wish were different. And if you're honest, you know, in many cases, some that I know of, it's because of my words, things I said. Those are the ones I feel guilty about. Verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are attentive to their cry. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. David has tasted God's goodness. He wants everybody to enjoy it. But he knows there's a lifestyle price to pay. And he tells us very directly, pay up. Pay your dues to this God. Don't be in it for just a little dance for a few weeks, because you'll get what you paid for. If you take God on dates, don't be surprised if he's not there when you meet him long term. If you commit your way to God and live near him and build habits to be around him, you're going to expect wonderful things. God offers, this is so amazing. The God who made this universe wants to know you and to be your friend and to be your daddy. Now, I'm not a great scientist, but I just put up the periodic table of elements in my office because I want to learn about it, because it's how my daddy made the universe. Is he your loving dad? He wants to know you. He wants to bring you in. Some people say, that sounds too idealistic. I can't believe that it could be so perfect. How can David say, taste and see the Lord is good? Those who fear him lack no good things. It all sounds slick. It sounds like sales talk. Think of Jesus. Jesus prayed and didn't get an answer. You know, let this cup pass from me. David is very realistic. He knows that we all face problems, and he leaves us now with three applications as we wrap it up. Three applications on your outline. Number one, David was willing to speak for God when things went well. When God blessed him and God helped him, when God answered his prayers, he would talk. You know, friends, this is Bible teaching. Let me just tell you, Very often when I talk to people about God, I just talk to them about answers to prayer. I moved to Hillsboro, and I couldn't afford it. I was trying to move to Hillsboro because I sensed the Lord wanted us to plant a church here, and I couldn't afford it. I said, Lord, please show me where to live. Can't afford this house. I like it. Can't afford that house. Holy Spirit financing. God provided $90,000. I had no idea from different sources. Here's 30 here, 50 there, 10 there. Go buy your house. Can you tell people about God by just telling him your answers to prayer? He was willing to speak for God. Are you? This psalm has power because it springs out of David's life. Spontaneously and naturally, just pops out of him. Keith Miller wrote a book called Habitations of Dragons. There's a man who's adulterous and ruining his marriage, but he was converted and he changed his life around. And he said to Keith Miller, who wrote this book, he said, would you be willing to come and speak to my friends about the change, about the God who has made these changes in my life? And Keith Miller went to speak, and he was amazed. There were 800 people who had come to hear how this man's life had been changed. Here's the point. If your life is really changing, people are going to be interested. You don't have to be an adulterer either. If God is really making changes in you, you'll be glad, and other people are going to see it. Number two, it's always good to bring my Heavenly Father to it. Most of you, as I said before, don't have the same problem that David did. You're not surrounded by men with swords who are ready to disembowel you at a moment's notice. But here, let me suggest, this is actually just popping out of my own devotions this week. Some of you know that John Martin got us going in this church on a book called Gospel Transformation. Can't even buy it anymore because it's so big and they're breaking it down into three books. But I started before I knew that, and so I'm in this working through this great big fat book in my devotions. But one day this week, it talked about 9 areas of pressure and suffering that almost all of them face. And I put them there on your outline. And let me just read them. And you sort of look at these. I picked out about 4 or 5 that were directly relevant to me. Take a look and see if any of these could be things that you wrestle with. Number one, relationships. Maybe your kids are misbehaving or your boss is difficult at work. Maybe there are troubles with your family upbringing and things that you learned from them. Or maybe your husband or your wife neglects you, or there's anger or criticism or in-laws or siblings or people in general, things they do and things they think. And because of relationships, your life is difficult right now. And possessions. It could be your house. Or if you come to visit me, you come by front steps. Over here, I usually prop a little section of flowers because the ants have, there's a piece of wood that comes down. It's supposed to come all the way down to the concrete, but there's this little gap where the ants have gone big time into my house. And I'm in motion to get that fixed, but I haven't got it fixed. I just put a piece of... So, possessions, cars, houses, computers, washing machines, lawnmowers, TVs, anything that can break, anything that can mess up or be damaged. Sometimes it's lack of possessions, not enough money to get everything fixed you want to fix. Third area is biology, genetics. Maybe you have an illness. Maybe you have something physical you were born with that's hard. Maybe you have food cravings. Or maybe it's your time to have PMS or old age. The new body sounds increasingly good after you're 29. Work, career, lack of time, exams, lack of sleep, worry about your job, unhappiness with your job. For folks at home, cooking and housekeeping and managing the routine, finances, Monday mornings, then this fallen world. Aurora, Colorado. Murder, death, evil, war. I have a son in the military. Every time there's funeral or something on the front page of the ledger, I say, oh God, please help my son. But it's not just my son. you realize we live in a world where this happens all the time. As we speak, our Navy is sailing to the Middle East. Work things out. This is a fallen world. When I was in Chicago recently, I went to the Museum of Natural Science. And I spent the whole afternoon, 5 hours, looking at the captured German submarine. As I looked at that captured German submarine, I thought, there are all these newsreels at the beginning of the sub-exhibit. Basically, our Navy captured a German U-boat and brought it to the U.S. to study the technology because the U-boats were just wasting all transatlantic shipping. My father was in the shipping industry. I've worked on freighters. And so the newsreels are just ship after ship, torpedo exploding, sinking. And I spent probably half an hour just watching the newsreels of ship after ship exploding and going down and guys screaming in the water. That's the world in which we live. Fall. Satan in the world prowling around like a roaring lion. There's our flesh, our propensity to make wrong choices. There's the fact that this is a wilderness place. We're like the Israelites. We're trying to get home. We've been promised. I've been listening to Prince of Egypt. My daughter gave me Prince of Egypt for Father's Day, and the music is so glorious. The Israelite slaves are working in the heat of the desert, and they're crying out to Yahweh, deliver us to the land you promised us. Deliver us to the promised land. And if you're a Christian, that's part of your cry. That's part of your prayer, because it's not here. It's not. Don't expect it here. This is a veil of tears. We live in the wilderness. We live in a place of scarcity and suffering. And then even the good things. Now, some of you have wealth and power and possessions, but think of Solomon, 700 wives, 300 concubines. Silver was nothing. Silver was considered inconsequential in Jerusalem when Solomon was king. He was respected. He was feared. He had everything. And it was when he did that he made his biggest mistakes. Are you praying to God that the many blessings in your life are ones that you hold reverently and that you can hold without sin? Well, all that to say, I think most of us, if we're honest, we know we can't identify with the Philistine experience, but we know what it means to have trouble in this world. Three quick encouragements. When you feel sad, pray. Verse 18, the Lord is close to the brokenhearted. When you feel weak, pray. A righteous man may have many troubles, but the Lord delivers him. When you are guilty, when you've done wrong and you know it, pray. Evil will slay the wicked. The foes of the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems his servants. No one will be condemned who takes refuge in him. When you've done the wrong thing, confess it to God and make it right. In other words, we turn to God not just because a spiritual life is simple and easy. On the contrary, all of our lives, every one of you in this room is honest. You know there's some portion of confusion and pain that just goes with the territory in the Christian life. Third, glory unspeakable. David was willing to taste the good things of God. Are you? Verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. You know, there's the appearance of godliness and there's the reality of godliness. What do you have? You have the appearance or do you have the real thing? I was getting to know one of the men in our church. He's a physician. And I said, I have a sort of discipler's training and background. And whenever I'm with anybody, I was thinking, what is God, you know, what's the ministry God has given you? So I asked this man, you know, how do people see you at work? He said, well, I'm known as the physician who doesn't scream. I said, what? He said, well, in my practice, there are other people, and if a tech brings in an image that's not been correctly done or a report is filled out on a patient that's incorrect, my colleagues will scream and curse at the person who's bringing the image or the report or whatever. And often when I go in the morning, there's the other guy's offices, He's there. When I go in, I have a line of people outside my office because people know that if they're having trouble making the image come out right or filling out the report, they can come to me and I won't curse and I won't scream. Why is that? He's tasting. He's seeing. There are ways of communicating that are just a little bit more effective than other ways. And if you're the recipient of his criticism, then you'll be able, you can, it's constructive and you can go on with hope. That physician would say, David would say, Jesus would say, taste and see that the Lord is good. Jesus says, I came that you might have life and have it to the full. That's what he wants. But you've got to say to him, I want it, and I want it your way.